Reading Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Well, as we enter this fourth chapter, we see that Paul is making a link with what has gone before, just as he did in the previous chapter. Do you notice the subtle change in his description of himself from chapter 3, verse 1? Just have a look at chapter 3, verse 1, and see if you can see any difference between how he describes himself. In chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, in Ephesians 3, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. He describes himself in chapter 3, verse 1, as the prisoner of Christ Jesus, but here, the prisoner of the Lord. It emphasizes the lordship of Christ. That just as the Father and the Holy Spirit are Lord, so too is the Lord Jesus. And I wonder too if it goes a bit further and is speaking about here he is, a prisoner of the Lord, in the sense that when you become a Christian, there is a sense in which you become a Christian, you become a prisoner of the Lord, that you are no longer your own. You are bought with a price. And so this chapter is seeking to put the doctrine of the previous chapters into practice in terms of our behaviour. You'll see from verses 2 to 16, it's talking about the unity of a body of Christ and the importance of maintaining that unity. And then from verse 17 to the end, the importance of our behaviour as Christians. As Christians, we no longer belong to ourselves. We're no longer free to do the things that we want to do. We have to be willing to go the Lord's way. And for Paul, the Lord's way was in prison. Sometimes the way of the Lord is through the storm, isn't it? It's through darkness. We can't see the light always at the end of the tunnel, but he's there beside the Christian. We think of Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, yet shall I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And as has been said, I don't know if you remember the Bayeux tapestry, but you get there, there is that picture of, I think there is one of the pictures in the Bayeux tapestry is of William comforting his men. And how is he comforting his men? He's comforting his men with a spear up their backside. That's the picture on the Bayeux tapestry. He comforteth the troops. And there is a sense in which comforting, I'm afraid, for the Christian can be the goads that are there to push us on, to strengthen us, to make us, to keep us going, not to flag. If any of you ride horses, you'll know that if you want a horse to go faster, to keep going, then you put, if you're wearing spurs, you put spurs in its side and it will go faster. And so we as Christians need to be sometimes motivated to go on. We belong to the Lord. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. And also we see Paul's we see that perhaps Paul is using his status as a prisoner to strengthen, as it were, his status. He's wanting everybody to know that he has something serious to say to them. And I think if you know that somebody has a particular status, he has a particular rank, as it were, then that person has more of a call on our time. And I think it's interesting that he's using almost his position as a prisoner as a badge of honour, as it should be, as it is. How many of us in the same situation would regard being put in prison for Christ's sake as a badge of honour? But we know that's how they treated it. We know that when Paul and Silas were in prison, they sang praises, they sang hymns, and God graciously, wonderfully released them. When Peter and John were released from the council in Acts 5, verse 41 and 2, this is how they described it. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I wonder, it's very easy to feel ashamed when you are put in front of the authorities and accused of doing something that is contrary to the laws of the land, even though it is what you are doing is standing for Christ. So it does tend to turn our values upside down. Perhaps we tend to think that we're truly blessed if we have large families, good jobs, good health, all relationships are going well. But that's not the way Paul sees it, is it? He sees being a prisoner of the Lord a perfectly adequate status to be telling the Ephesians how to live. And I wonder what our personal circumstances are. Do we sometimes complain about them? Think that we look at somebody else and we think that they seem to have got it so much better than we have. But if we are prisoners of the Lord, then we should be content, should we not? Isn't that where the true riches lie? We believe that, don't we? We've just sung about it. But are we living that life? Are we living consistently with that in mind, that the true riches are in Christ, therefore our outward circumstances are secondary to enjoying those riches, those spiritual riches that are the Christians? Well, the previous chapters emphasize the high calling of the Christian. If you go back to chapters 1 to 3, and note that the Christian life is described here as a vocation. And if you go back to the first chapter, you'll see that this is we're called as Christians. In fact, amazingly, we were called chosen before the foundation of the world. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Chosen before the foundation of the world. That's the calling of the Christian. We've seen, having been chosen, it makes perfect sense to find that we've been called to follow the Lord Jesus. And when we preach the gospel to anyone, it is a call from God himself to repent of our sins and follow him. See, in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20, Paul describes us as ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So there is a call for all men. And as ambassadors for Christ, we make that appeal on Christ's behalf. So God is calling all to repent. and to follow him. And we know that's the call because that's what Acts 17 verse 30 says. Paul says, "For God has calls all men to repentance." So there's that general call to repent. But it meets with mixed reactions. And unfortunately, there are two kinds of reactions. To the world, the preaching of the cross is rejected. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 we read, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And then in verses 22 to 25, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So it's only to the called will the message be received. So there are two groups of men and women and children. Those who rejected the message of repentance and those who are saved. And the saved are always called the chosen. The Lord Jesus himself said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Matthew 22, verse 14. So that general call, but then the choice. And the choice remains with the Lord. We think it remains with us, but it's with the Lord. So the general call is, there's a general call which men will reject, unless they've been chosen, in which case it is an effectual call. That's the way it seems to be in Scripture, and yet we know that general call, people will be held responsible for their decision to reject Christ. And this is something we find hard to square, don't we? Because you think, well, if someone hasn't been chosen, and we know that their choice is not based on anything they've done. So the fact that, God's choice does not depend on anything we've done. It's a mystery. We're not shown what it is that causes him to choose one person and not another, but we know he's just. But it's only the effectual call that a person will respond to. And again, I can't explain that. But that is the teaching of Scripture. But note the order of events. You're called first. Justification comes afterwards. We see this in Romans 8, verse 30. Just one moment, please. In Romans 8 verse 30 we read, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." So, calling comes first, justification comes second. We see this in the conversion of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Verse 14 tells us, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." So we see that the Lord opened her heart. But notice another reference to the Trinity. Who is it that opens a person's heart? Well, we know that it is the work of the Holy Spirit. We're referring, of course, to John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We see that this work is described by Luke as the Lord's work. We've already seen in verse 1 of this chapter that the Lord Jesus is described as Lord. So you see both the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ are equally God, because it is the Holy Spirit who opened Lydia's heart. So we see that we will only respond to the Lord when he moves in our hearts, as he did for Lydia. Without the call, the word will have no effect. The Lord Jesus spoke about the vital need for the heart to be prepared in the very familiar parable of the sower. In Luke 8, verses 14 to 15, the Lord Jesus contrasted the seed that fell among thorns with the seed that fell on good ground in these words: "And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." It's only the Lord that can turn that wicked heart into a good heart. He turns the heart, doesn't he? Opens the heart that can receive the truth. Because all our hearts start as stone, Ezekiel 36, 26. But the work of the Lord is to change our hearts. Paul expresses it slightly differently in Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then in verses 4 and 4 to 6, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So when we were dead in sins, he's made us alive. So we've seen heart open. We've seen life being given. And then we see, of course we do see eyes being opened. We see dead men coming to life. And we see that with Lazarus, very well illustrated with the account of Lazarus. So God opens our eyes as he opened Saul's eyes, and when the Lord appeared to him, the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. But Lazarus gives us a picture of the call and then the cleansing of the Christian. John 11, verses 43 to 44. "And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" I love that, don't you? He had to make sure that he only called Lazarus, or else everybody would have got up. "And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" So we see that the power was in the call. And it was a personal call. I mean, how can a dead man do anything unless life is given to him? And that's the same for us. We were like Lazarus, weren't we? Except, of course, Lazarus was not only was physically dead, we're spiritually dead. As we're spiritually dead, we can't respond to anyone. And just as Lazarus couldn't, unless he was quickened, he was brought to life. That call, the power of that call, raised him. And rather extraordinary though, isn't it, that there was still a need for him to respond. I mean, how can a dead man respond? Well, a life was given to him. He heard the voice. He got up. It wasn't enough just for him to be given life, was it? He was given life and responded to the call and came out. We don't know what would have happened if he had just stayed there, heard the call and thought, no, I'm staying here, thank you very much. Well, we don't have to think about that, do we? But this is a picture of a Christian. Hears and answers. And then says that verse 44, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. So there you are, justification, forgiveness following the call. The Christian vocation then is something personal. There's a destination for the Christian. A vocation has a destination, doesn't it? An earthly vocation has a destination. They say that a doctor's vocation is a vocational call, isn't it? Entering the ministry is a vocational call. Going into the army is a vocational call. It has a destination. You join the army, you go through the ranks to wherever you end up. You join the medical profession, you become a GP, or you go into a hospital and become a registrar, and so on. There's a progression. You don't stay as a student. You don't stay as an officer cadet or a trainee soldier. You graduate to be. You graduate to become a regular soldier, and then you may get promotion as you get experience. So, we've been called by the Lord Jesus himself. As we saw in Ephesians 2 verse 10, he has prepared in advance for each of us to walk in good works. He's prepared good works for us to walk in. In a worldly vocation, standards are expected. Sadly, I don't know if you saw, but we read of a barrister this week who was found to have fallen below the high standards set by the profession by giving some £2,000 to the client he was representing. So if earthly vocations require high standards, how much more our heavenly calling? I think it's significant that Paul is beseeching. Notice the earnestness in which he speaks to them at the beginning of chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. He's worried that they will fall short, that they won't take it seriously. And we need to make sure that we walk worthy of our vocation. The Christian life is a walk. Of course, in other places, in Ephesians 12, verses 1 and 2, it's referred to as a race. But here it's referred to as a walk. And I think that's to do with our deportment. It's an upright walk, isn't it? But we're also walking in company with others. We're not on our own. Adam and Eve walked in the cool of evening with the Lord. And the Christian life, we are walking with the Lord and with one another. And of course, that's the reason for the need for unity, which we'll come on to next time. So our everyday behavior is very important because we are to be distinguished from the world at large. We are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador must reflect the standards and values of the government he represents. And so must the Christian. We represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we walk unworthily of him, then we give a false representation of him to others. And there are many who are only too happy to impute poor behaviour to the Lord Jesus as a result of the poor behaviour of Christians. So he focuses on two aspects of our walk. First, as we'll see from verses 2 to 16, he focuses on the unity, maintaining the unity of the body. And then from verses 17 to the end, it's about our behaviour generally. I mentioned that at the beginning. The key to achieving these goals is our own attitude. Notice in verse 2 that we are to walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering or patience, forbearing one another in love. If only we would see that. It's so easy to be high-minded and not low-minded. Lowliness, not thinking anything of ourselves. You think of the, reminds one of the banquet and how the law, the instruction was to wait until you are called up higher. You don't go and sit yourself on the top table. You take the lowest place and wait till someone calls you higher. Sure, we've all had experiences of that. All lowliness and meekness. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." Lowliness of mind means that what are we doing? We're looking to the Lord, not trusting in ourselves, not trusting in our own righteousness, not trusting in our own gifts, not trusting in our positions, not trusting in our jobs, but trusting in the Lord. And that's meekness as well, isn't it? Moses was described as the meekest man on earth. So lowliness leads to meekness. Why does it lead to meekness? Because meekness is trusting the Lord, and it's kindness, isn't it? It's, if you're meek, a horse that is meek is an obedient horse. A horse that isn't seeking to go its own way, but it's entirely at the service of the rider. That's a meek horse, and we are to be meek and take the Lord's yoke and learn from him. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. That's patience, isn't it? Long suffering is patience. It's very easy to be impatient with each other. We always get upset if people are not patient with us, but how patient are we with those who try us, who we see apparently falling short? Are we quick to judge them, or do we see ourselves first and say, before I judge that person, I must just consider my own weaknesses? So often when we do that, we find that we take a different course, treat people differently to how we might have done. Forbearing one another in love, putting up with each other because we love each other. And we see those qualities in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, don't we? See what a person who loves will be like. Personified, of course, in the Lord Jesus himself. But this is what every Christian should be like. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. That's such a high standard, isn't it? But that is the standard of a Christian that we are to aspire to. And that is the beginning of the quest for unity. Our own behaviour. How we interact with other Christians. Whether we're seeking the limelight, or whether we have no interest in ourselves. Our only interest is in others. It's a very high standard, isn't it? And perhaps we all need to think about how are we doing in terms of our behaviour, our deportment. Are we walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Amen.